you will notice that I've put out the same notes as we had last time, plus the bits that we need for today. That's in order to help you to see how the progression is taking place as we move through the book of Exodus. If you go back to those notes that you had last time, which are now repeated in the April Exodus notes, you will see that in the section which is about six lines down from the top, which says Exodus 25 to 40. Exodus 25 to 31, I call it the heavenly blueprint of the tabernacle. It was the pattern that was shown to Moses in the mount. And then in that section 25 to 31, we are going to see a number of the points that are brought out in 1 to 5. So it's worth looking through those again. We won't do that at this moment. But in the structure of 25 to 31, I said it is sevenfold. That's about halfway down the page. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, this little phrase divides the material up into seven parts. Those seven parts I've then listed out, starting with materials of the furniture of the tabernacle, and finishing with the Sabbath sign. The sign of the covenant is the Sabbath. Most of those are quite small sections, but the first section, which we're looking at today, is quite large. 25 verse 1 to chapter, it isn't actually 3 verse 10, it's chapter 30 verse 10. So there's something you can correct right from the beginning. Chapter 25 verse 1 to chapter 30 verse 10. Now that's quite a big passage, and I don't suppose we'll get through that anyway if we tried this morning. Section 1 is the largest of the seven and may be divided, and then you can say I've got A through to G. Materials, furniture, ark, mercy seat, table of showbread, etc., walls of the holy place, boards, running right the way down to the ministry of the priest at the altar, that is the golden altar, from which the incense went up, the oil for the lamp, and the blood of atonement. Now that's the section that we're entering in this morning. We'll probably get through, as I say, on your new notes, if you turn now to the page to your new notes, we'll probably get through chapters 25 to 27. And when I say at the top, just to show how we're moving along, these chapters of Exodus are parts A, B, C, D, see previous section. If you look back to the previous section, you will see that A, B, C, D are from the materials, the furniture, the walls of the holy place, and the altar, the outer court, and the oil, and the hangings. Now I'm making this point because that A, B, C, D do not exactly correspond to what we're going to look at, A, B, C, D, and on in the section today. A, B, C, D, E is what we're hoping to look at. I've slightly divided it a little bit differently from what it's introduced in the earlier part. So don't get confused trying to make the little A, little B, little C, little V, little E in this section we're looking at this morning line up with the A, B, C, D. It's not quite the same. Slightly out of kilter. So don't waste time trying to do that. We're now looking at chapter 25 through to chapter 27, in which all these wonderful visual aids, symbolic representations. I know I've said it before, it's worth saying again, the noises I'm making at the moment are not literal noises. They are symbols of conceptions, of truths. If I was speaking Chinese, there'd be totally different pictures. What you read in the scripture is ridiculous to talk about it being literal. Jesus never encouraged us to be literalists. He got rather annoyed when they were ultra-literal and said, oh, he says we haven't got any bread with us. Oh, I'm not talking about the leaven of the bread, of whether you've got a loaf or not. Use your loaf. I'm talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Sadducees. And then I am the door, I am the bread of life, this is my body for you. All the time God communicates
through symbols, metaphors, just as we do when we're talking to each other. And consequently, we shouldn't be surprised that the most striking and startling metaphors are the ones that are communicating to us truth. And day in and day out, the priests were engaging in the tabernacle and with the sacrifices. And these symbols were communicating heavenly truths, which, in a sense, by words alone, it's impossible to say everything that's true about what it is we're talking about. And so as we meditate on God's word, and as we spend eternity worshipping the Lamb that was slain, there will always be more truth to break forth, and more truth to break forth, because the truth is bound to be bigger than the metaphors itself. But the metaphors are necessary for us to be able to focus and to be able to concentrate, and because of our limited, finite minds, to take a bit at a time, and a bit at a time, and a bit at a time, and to find our hearts going out in adoration as we meditate in his law day and night. So the truths that we're going to see in the tabernacle are not just fanciful truths into which we read all sorts of misunderstandings, but they are the guidelines for us to get deeper and deeper and deeper through the picture. Just like you look at a picture in your home and you see more things in it than you'd seen before. Or you read between the lines, you might say. And it leads you into more truth. And that's what we're going to do, is, well, hopefully very quickly, because it'd take a long time to do it consistently all the way through the tabernacle. But we're going to try and get on track through the pictures which are teaching us. Now, of course, it was the priests who had the preference, had the priority. They would be inside the tabernacle, and they would see the internalized truths. But they were also the teachers. The priests were the teachers of the people of Israel. And they should have traveled through the nations. Some of them did. Samuel is an outstanding example. He would travel around on a kind of a circuit, teaching from place to place, from town to town, from village to village. Because they who were in the inside saw these pictures, meditated on them, and carried the truth out and teach the people. And in a sense, this is what we do when we open the Bible. We're going inside the tabernacle. We're looking at various pieces of furniture and what they represent. We're meditating on them. And then when we want to live out those truths or teach them to others so we can help each other live them together, then we are exercising a priestly ministry, because we are all priests unto God. We're all there to live in the tabernacle, then go out and share it and help one another to live what it's been teaching us. So that is the kind of reason on the pattern why it is that God took all this trouble to put these things into the tabernacle for our instruction and our learning and for the encouragement and the consolation of the scriptures, as Paul calls it in the book of Romans. So, if you look at your paper now, you will see, starting at A through to E, a large number of individual pieces of what was found inside the tabernacle. First of all, there is the offering of the material. The first 9 verses show us the sorts of material that were to be given to God. It was an offering. We're not going to build the tabernacle. We're not going to express a home and a place for God out of simply knowing about it, but by offering it to God. Truth is to help us to be able to worship. And the whole of the tabernacle material is called a heave offering. Come back to that in a moment. Then we, from verse 10 onwards, begin to look at the tabernacle furniture, and I put them into different groupings. The first 4 things, the ark, the mercy seat, the table of showbread, that's the King James way of spelling it and putting it out, we'll talk about that later, and the lampstand. That's from the Holy of Holies. You've got the diagram where you are right into the very heart of the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. Out into the holy place, these are the pieces of material or the furniture that you would see or that you would come across. There's the ark, and on top of it the mercy seat, and then there was a table of showbread, and then there was a lampstand. Then the second section, or part C as it is on your notes, the tabernacle curtains and coverings. There are four curtains and coverings. And I'm going to do this a little bit quickly. It's rather quaint. I've never seen it done before, but it occurred to me as I was looking and meditating. This is what you do on the tabernacle. It starts off with what was the first thing you would see inside when you went into the tabernacle tent itself. It would be linen curtains made of the finest Egyptian cotton, the terms that are used. And you'll notice I've called those linen curtains underclothes because they're inside. And most of you have got linen underclothes. I won't ask for demonstration, but I think you'll understand that that's the, right inside the very depths of our makeup. Now, the tabernacle is clothed, and you'll see the next one, and you can find these on your picture. If you look into your picture of the tabernacle, you'll see the different coverings and hangings. The second one was goat's hair curtains. Some of the expositors of God's word think that they were sacrificed and that the skins were taken off the goats. I think it was just simply like we shear sheep, you shear goats and you make wool out of it. And I can't see any reason for expecting it to be skins with the hair still on them, as it was taught by some people. I think it was just simply they took the wool. And that was very beautiful. The Song of Solomon tells us that the loved one's hair was like goat's hair. Now, you might know some shaggy old goats and wonder, is that really something which God in, that you'd really say to your loved one? They might not think it was a compliment. But they have also got the problem of their eyes like the pools of Heshbon, the fish ponds of Heshbon. And then the neck, your neck is like the Tower of Tirzah. So, you know, you have to accept that maybe their ideas were not quite the same as ours. But if it was just, as I think it must be, goat's hair, the next thing you put on is your pullover, made of wool. And so we got a woolen pullover. Then there was ram skins dyed red. Well, that would be just sheer, straightforward leather, wouldn't it? Rams skins, and they were tanned. Possibly that was the reddening of them, but it says quite clearly dyed red as well. But there was a leather jacket. So you've got your underclothes of linen, you've got your woolly pullover, down to the knees, whatever you wear it. And then on top of that, you've got your leather jacket. And then on top of that, in the King James Version, it talks about badger skins. That's not really a very good translation, it's because simply they didn't know what it was. But of more recent years, scholarship has suggested that they are really either sea cows' skins or porpoises. Well, they're much the same. But some aquatic being whose skin was taken off, because obviously it's waterproof. And so right on the top of the tabernacle was a waterproof covering. So those were the four layers that made up the tent. It's rather fascinating, isn't it? And then you go back and you talk about the boards that they all rested on. Now that was either the body or the bones, I'm not sure, it might be the skeleton. You've got your skeleton of boards, then you've got your underclothes of linen, then you've got your woolly pulley, and then you've got, on top of that, you've got the leather jacket, and on top of that, you've got your raincoat. And that's the picture that this tabernacle would present. Because we're dealing with the one who came and tabernacled amongst us. And the Word was made flesh. The Word was made boards. The Word was made bone and flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld His glory. that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the tabernacle itself was suggesting there is something very, very human. There is something incarnational that is appearing, and that is the house where God is going to dwell. Well, more of that when we come, eventually get to that passage. Move on a little bit on your notes, and you will see the tabernacle means of access. If you were going to go into the tabernacle, you would first of all, or if you were inside, and in actual fact going backwards, you would find there was a veil to go through into the holy place. There was a screen, which was also possibly in Hebrews called a veil. And then there was a bronze altar. I've made the point, and we'll think about it when we get there, that going from the bronze altar, that is outside in the open air, you would first of all need sacrifice to enter. And then you'd look around, where do I go next? Ah, there's the doorway into the screen, and you go into the holy place. But once you're inside the holy place, where do we go from here? There's a lamp up on the north, and there's a table on the south, and there's there's a veil hanging down there. It looks a bit like what you've just come through, but it's got cherubs on it now. The cherubim were woven in gold. Because all the inside, when you're inside, it's got cherubs all the way around it. But if you're on the outside, you can't see any cherubs. So the way into the holy place didn't have any cherubs on it. But the veil into the Holy of Holies did have cherubs in it, because it's an inside door. And you only see the cherubs on the inside. You can't see the cherubs on the outside. Cherubs belong in. They're over the mercy seat. They're all around the hangings. They're in the veil there. That's the way through into the most holy sanctuary where God dwells, when his Shekinah glory rests and the cloud and the fire are resting on the holy place. Who dares go into his study? Who goes into that central inner chamber? That's where God is. And the cherubs are all around, just reminding you that the Lord is surrounded by heavenly powers, and that's only seen on the inside. Can't see them on the outside. Okay? So you need the bronze altar, you need the doorway to show you in, and then through the veil of his flesh into the holy place. More of that later. And finally, the tabernacle court then in chapter 27 comes up. The court is the outer oblong that's around the whole of the area in which the laver and the bronze altar functioned, and it's as close as the people of Israel could ever really get. They needed the priest to go in on their behalf, but they could come in to the through the gateway, as it was called. You go through the gate, so you've got a gate and a screen and a veil to get right into the holy place. They could go as far as the outer court, see their sacrifices being sacrificed on the altar. But in the, also, the oil was made outside, difficult to know exactly where it was kept. The oil was to keep the lamp running, and that would have been perhaps left in the outer court, open maybe to the weather, I don't know. Perhaps more reasonably, they would take it inside and keep it in the holy place so that the priest could keep filling up the lamp every day. But wherever it was, it's given to us, along with the court and the gate and the oil, because presumably it was outside the holy place that the olives were beaten and crushed in order to produce the oil, which was then going to feed in every day into the holy, or at least every week into the lampstand. So there are some, I think, I didn't count them all, but 17 or 18 bits and pieces. There are one or two others I haven't put down yet, but I've put those little oblongs around them in order you can pick them out quickly, begin to get an idea of how we're moving through the tabernacle
as we go through this material. Are you happy about that? Let's go back to chapter 25 and verses 1 to 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel," now the NASB has "to raise a contribution." If you look into the margin, you will see that it says "to offer a heave offering," to raise a contribution, to offer a heave offering. "From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my offering." All the material for the tabernacle, all of it, is an offering to God, and it's voluntary. Every man whose heart moves him. There are wave offerings, not too easy, difficult. There are heave offerings. This is a heave offering, because you've got bringing a lump of gold along, you have to put strength and energy behind it. But it's still like a wave offering. It comes from the affections and from the depths and the heart and the adoration of the people of Israel. Everything that's going to build the tabernacle must come from the heart and the affections of God's people. I don't mean just simply saying, "Well, I'm going to grit my teeth and grin and I'm going to offer a sacrifice. I don't like doing it. Why should I give my gold up?" But here it goes. That was not acceptable. That will not build the tabernacle. It's people who are moved by the love of God and the vision of Christ that are going to have something to offer to God. And you'll have to put some energy behind that offering. We'll see Paul with a bit of energy building the tabernacle when he talks about, "I agonize again that Christ might be formed in you." Why is he so concerned that Christ is formed within you? Because what it is we're offering is not only that which comes from our heart's affections and with the strength and the push of our desire to see the tabernacle of God arise. The material we're using is Christ himself. It is what is of the Lord Jesus worked within us that we're able to offer to build the house of God. You don't offer how clever you are to build the house of God. You don't use your worldly wisdom and how successful you are in business to say, "Now I can apply all that and start building God's house." I'm afraid it just isn't acceptable. And to write all sorts of wonderful and clever books about the business, the way that business methods are so useful in the house of God. I'm sorry if you've written a book about it, but that is not what builds the tabernacle. Or somebody who's successful in their business or somebody who's successful in their profession, therefore make room for him and give him place in the church because he's going to help us build. All that you can build with is that which has been worked within you of Jesus. You can put it in terms of Ephesians chapter 3. That Christ, and it's to do with our exercise in the Holy Spirit, that Christ may dwell in our hearts. Now Paul is not talking to people to get converted and let Christ into your heart, like we sometimes say, rather popularly. Not a particularly strong biblical image, actually, for getting converted, but you can use it if you like. He's talking to Christians. And he's talking about the Spirit of God working in the inner being, in the inner man, says King James. But don't say that today if you want to be politically correct. In the inner person, that the Spirit of God works there, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. And all the time, making room for God through Christ to dwell within us gives us something for which we get excited and full of love. I've told you before, but on the way here again I was praying, as I always pray before ever I speak to any congregation, anywhere, anytime, in any place. "Lord, not only give me love for the people I talk to, but give me a love for you when I'm talking about you. That out of my affections, I might be able to push something out in the Spirit from what God has lodged inside me." That is how the Church of Christ grows. It isn't by writing clever books about church growth. It isn't by giving all sorts of wonderful systems, which Faith is going to talk about in the next session. And she talks about different styles of churches. Sorry about that. But think about it. It is what we've got of Jesus within us. What is exciting us and moving our affections this morning
Every man willingly wanting to give ourselves to the Lord, we not only give ourselves, that's not worth much, we give Jesus in us. That is the material for building the tabernacle. So the heave offering is very, very, very important. And tell the sons of Israel to offer a heave offering. Raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him. You shall raise my heave offering. And this is the heave offering which you're to raise from them. And you'll see that the metals decrease in value. But we're going to need some gold and some silver and some bronze or copper, depending on the translations, which might be brass. But it was that kind of mixture which comes third. Very strong, of course, and brought out through the fire to make it meld together. Then he goes through the colours. Blue, or if you look in the margin, it's much better to translate violet or purple. It's a slightly different purple from the next word, scarlet. Those three colours, of course, it's to do I can't tell you how expensive it was to dye things in the ancient world. You'd need something like, 12,000 snails to produce and crush them up and get about a little tiny cubic centimetre of dye, which was this violet dye. It's the most expensive one. And that, therefore, of course, it was asking a lot from the people to come and offer these colours, these dyes, which are going to be used in the tabernacle. And then, not quite so expensive, we've got a purple colour, and then we've got a scarlet or a red. Then we go through the different materials. The fine linen, that would be very expensive. The goat hair, which, as I'm suggesting, doesn't necessarily mean the execution of the goat, but just the shearing of the goats and making wool. The ram skin dyed red, and that would require, of course, the death of the animal, the ram. The porpoise skins, a bit of fishing or trading in the markets or wherever you're going to get your porpoise skins from. And the acacia wood. The acacia wood, or shittim wood, if you've got the King James Version, the acacia wood was the wood used for all sorts of the furniture inside the tabernacle, including the ark itself that was covered with gold. Then oil for the lighting, spices for the anointing oil, and fragrant incense. So we go through different products for light and for scent, for incense. Then some stones, onyx stones, and setting stones, or just say meaning precious stones, for the ephod and the breastplate, because the breastplate and the ephod had stones which were engraved with the names of Israel on them. According to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furniture, just so you shall construct it. So first, an inventory of all the materials that are going to be necessary for the production of the tabernacle. Just for a moment, going back to the wood that was used, the shittim wood or the acacia. In the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation, the character of the wood is picked up and it's called incorruptible wood. That's the Greek of the Old Testament. Incorruptible wood, because acacia wood, or the shittim wood, was hardly able to be attacked by termites. It was a very strong wood that was able to protect itself because of its texture. Whereas other woods would easily be corrupted or water would ruin them, whereas the acacia wood was very strong. It's incorruptible according to the way that the Greek translators translated that particular word. So I think we should stick to that understanding, and that the incorruptible humanity of our Lord Jesus is probably in view. Well, as these various things are taken up, we'll look at them again. But I thought just a quick review of seeing the sorts of aspects of Christ which will dwell within us, that become an acceptable offering in order that God can build his house. You got it? You can sometimes say, Jesus in me is like, oh, so precious, like a diamond, like an onyx stone. Or you could say, Christ is so colourful, so brilliant, takes over my heart. I'm violet and purple and scarlet. And I remember how he had a purple scarlet robe. If you crush it one way, it would look purple. Look it the other way, it would look red. And so you see that they put that on him when he was on trial before Pilate, do you remember? And they mocked him. Or you can take up perhaps the gold and the silver, and well, gold of course is so precious, but is that about Jesus, which is of the divine nature, which we're going to participate in as well? There's something gaudy about Jesus that's rich. There's nothing so precious that. And then there's the silver. Silver is of course used in trading more than any other in the ancient world, but also the silver was used for the atonement money, so not only money but the atonement money. So the silver was telling us something of the redemption price that Jesus paid. I've come to give my life as a ransom price, a redemption price for many. Or the brass. You remember he had brass feet when we see him in the book of Revelation. Because brass or bronze is so strong, and it's already been tested and tried in the fire. And so the strength that belongs to our Lord is something that will grip our hearts and the imagination. So if you just had a word that was saying strength, you wouldn't be able to meditate around it, that you can when you've got these symbols which take us into different aspects. And you can think about them and how brass is not only strong, but it shines usually. And then you think about how it came about. And in these different ways, the riches and the glories of Christ become more and more precious to us, and we want more and more of them in us as we lay hold of them, as you do when you pray, when you meditate. You're taking hold and asking the Holy Spirit to make these things real within us. Then we're in the place where we can come and offer them. What are you going to offer tomorrow morning when you meet with the brothers and sisters? A kind of frustration. Just about got the kids all worked out, and you didn't open the door of the car for me when I was trying to push them in, doesn't ring a bell with anybody. What are you going to offer to the Lord as we worship tomorrow morning? What are we offering now in our lives? Have we got anything that is precious for him? Well, it's only that of Jesus which is. So how much of Jesus have you taken in this morning? How much is he filling your heart? How much is he moving your heart to give to him? Well, I'll leave it to you to work out. Let's then go back to the text in chapter 25 and verse 10. And they shall construct an ark. Now, the unfortunate thing of using the word ark is that it's used for the ship that was saved the people in the flood, but it's not the same word. Neither is the same word the one for the flood is. But when Moses is put in the ark, of course the ark is a similar idea. It's a box, and this is a different Hebrew word. It's a box. It's a coffin. You could use it for a coffin, because that gives you the idea. It's sort of filled in, and you put things in it, and it's exactly what's going to happen. This box is to steward the covenant Ten Commandments. It represents the whole of God's relationship with man, and it was kept and guarded and stewarded in the box. You put things in a box which are important to you. It might be the title deeds of your house. It might be your last will and testament, or other exciting things. And you put them in the box, and you know where they are. Or it might be, when you're a kid, you've got your own special box where you put your very, very precious things, like a cigarette card or a piece of chewing gum. You didn't do that? Bit of string. You don't want to get a bit of string. And you got it all in your little box. This box is something precious to Israel. Not because it's a box, but because it's guarding something. It's guarding a couple of stones with 10 commandments. Well, they're all written out in the scripture. Don't need them again, do you? They are guarding the whole concept of the meaning of being a people in covenant relationship with God. It is the heart of all that Israel is about, and the people of God is about, more so, of what Jesus is about. For he says, your word is within my heart. Your law is written within me. And the picture of Jesus that we've begun with this morning, and which continues right the way through the tabernacle, as much as we might be reapplying it to his body, the church. The incarnate Christ said, a body you have prepared for me. I come to do your will, O God. He was like a box guarding the covenant relationship, and the 10 commandments, more than that, the whole of the covenant, is written within him, and he comes to do it. Our Lord is the guardian of our relationship with God. He is the one who has accomplished the covenant. In fact, in Isaiah, Jesus is called not the bringer of the covenant or the executor of the covenant. He's just called the covenant. It's not even the blood of the covenant, as though the blood of the covenant is different from Jesus himself. He is the covenant. And the covenant means that everything to do with our relationship with God is found in Christ. And there it is preserved. There it is protected. There it is going to be carried, that it might be with us. It's up to us whether we are going to carry it, because it's got poles that go through the rings on this ark, so that when you move, you can pick it up and go with it. I was going to say, take it with you, but it's much more that you're following it. Because the ark goes out in front of the people of Israel. And when it goes out in front, carried on these poles, you won't have to touch it. The Australian guy, I've forgotten his name, has talked about this, made films about the ark. There's something that's very, very awesome about this ark. You don't touch it. You don't get too near it. It's dangerous. Remember Uzzah trying to hold it up. And that wasn't a good thing to do. So God says you've got rings, to make rings at the side of it, so that you put these poles through, then you can lift it up. And you would cry out, rise up, O God, and let your enemies be scattered. And then when the Shekinah glory, the cloud and the fire stopped, then you would put the ark down. Come, Lord, return to your rest. Return to your people and your rest. And they would set up the tabernacle, and then he would set up all the tents around with Judah and with Dan, all the way through to Dan, and they'd take their proper positions. And then they'd move again. Now, the ark came to rest on the other side of the Jordan when they built the temple. But it's basically a picture of a movable God. A God who is on a journey. And we are seeking to stay with him on this journey. God is on a journey through history with mankind. And some of us try to get in on the act because we want to move with him too. And he's collecting us as we go along. And we want to be in the place where we don't let go of this movable God. It wasn't just like the temple where everything's settled down, we're in the resurrection and it's all finished. It was in the wilderness that you needed an ark with rings at the side and poles to go through. And we were meant to move with it in the appropriate manner that God taught, and not in our own ideas. You know, we talk about moving in the cloud, not losing the cloud. Well, it's that the ark used to follow the cloud, and that's the way that God moved the people forward. So preserving and guarding the covenant relationship. look at verse 11. You'll overlay it with gold inside and out. You'll overlay it. You'll make gold moulding around it. A kind of a lip all round it. And you should, presumably, that it would stop the mercy seat, which was called a covering or a lid. The mercy seat went on top of the box and on top of the ark. But if it didn't have a little moulding around the edge, it would slip off. So it very correctly says this is what guards it from falling off. This is what keeps it. And so the lip which held the mercy seat in place is mentioned in the construction. And you shall make poles of acacia wood. Oh, sorry, verse 12. You'll cast four gold rings, fasten them to the 4 feet, and the two rings shall be on one side, two rings on the other. And you shall make poles of acacia wood to overlay them with gold. And you will put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be removed from it. So they were not to be taken out. When they got to the temple, they did poke out through the veil to let people know that the Lord had come to rest. But the poles were still there to remind us of a God who is a God of movement, not a dead God. And you shall put into the ark the testimony, which I shall give you. The testimony, or the witness, those two words are the same. When you testify, you give witness. When you go out witnessing, you are testifying. It's the same word in Hebrew and in Greek. The testimony is the statement of truth that you are committed to. The testimony is the witness to what God is like. The testimony is something which has been entrusted to us. So where the ark is, there is the testimony. It's quite significant that the ark was lost and was never in the second temple. So in the days of our Lord, there was no testimony in the temple. But the testimony was transferred to those who gathered apart from the temple. And when the church gathered together in Acts 2, there was the testimony, which was now not written on tablets of stone, but was written on the hearts of the people by the Holy Spirit. And that's why they will be my witnesses, my testimonies to the ends of the earth. The witness of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy, according to the book of Revelation, releases our tongues, and we not only tell forth the glories of our God, but we express them in our very beings. That is the ark of the testimony committed to the church in this particular phase of things. The very absence of the ark from the temple, the destruction of the temple so there was nowhere to sacrifice anymore, are two great statements that we've come to an end of the age of the Jews. The Jewish age is finished. Because where are you going to get blood for atonement? You can't go to the temple anymore. Where are you going to find a relationship between God and man? Where is the testimony which is committed to us? There isn't one. It's lost. It's gone. But we've got it in the church. By the Spirit, writing the laws in our hearts, and by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, a whole new higher level of order has come into being. You could quite fairly say that the Jews' earthly calling has given way to now those with a heavenly calling who know the heavenly testimony and the heavenly blood that has been shed. So that we move out into the world as witnesses into all the earth, not just into the limited geographical area of Israel. Back to the text, and in verse 17. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Cherubs or cherubims, plural, make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. It's interesting that the hammered work, not quite the same Hebrew word, but the hammered gold. They didn't mold it. When they made a false god, they poured the gold into a mold, and it was quickly taking shape. But the only shape that we're going to get, as far as the tabernacle is concerned, is gold which has been hammered. It's been beaten. It's not been molten and then poured into a mold. It's been hammered and chipped away and bashed in order that a shape might come out of it. It's interesting that the other thing is the oil. The olives were hammered. Well, different, that's a slightly different Hebrew word. But they were beaten. So you've got beaten gold and beaten oil. Some pretty tough work to do if we're going to make an offering to God. We're just pouring liquid gold into a mold and we can hand that over. It doesn't cost anything, really. Not just, we don't have to make, we just use olives instead of olive oil or something that's already in a liquid form. No, you've got to make olive oil by crushing the olives. The pressure that God brings to bear into our lives is in order to bring Christ out of our lives. If we didn't have any pressure, I doubt whether very much of Jesus would be seen in us. It's people who've been pressured, whether by circumstances, whether by human beings, whether by evil men, whether by the demonic, whatever. It's people who've been pressured who can bring forth Christ in the mercy seat, in the necessary oil which keeps the light shining amongst the people of God. So the two things that were under pressure were gold and oil. Here it's emphasizing the gold. Verse 19. "And make one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other. And you shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends." So of one bit of metal with two cherubs being bashed into shape. And what on earth they must have looked like. We're not sure what cherubs look like anyway. They're all sorts of different shapes. That's why I don't think they're exactly things quite. They're sort of powers or spiritual understandings of forces. But here's this plate of gold with a cover of cherubs looking in. And if we read other places in the Old Testament, you say they looked in to the plate itself. And covered with its wings. They're called covering cherubs. So presumably had wings. And they covered over. "Cover me in the shadow of your wings." There's something particularly godly about these beings, whatever they are. I like to call them creatures in case they're just aspects of God. Because they do seem to be used that way. God sits on them sometimes. His throne is above the cherubs. But it's rather funny because you thought his throne was actually on the mercy seat itself. So he got these little problems to meditate on that I'm sure they would yield some spiritual truth if you spend enough time in prayer and you would begin to see what they're getting at as something to do with God. But these cherubs are showing the divine is around the place. And this is, it was like an empty throne when you looked at it. Nothing in it. That's what shook the Romans when they broke their way into the Holy of Holies in 69 BC. Despite the pleadings of the high priest, "Don't go in there, don't." So, well, it's ridiculous, nothing in there. They don't even have a decent God in there. It's just an empty throne. Which shows, of course, a tremendous advance in the understanding of peoples that the God that the Jews worshipped was not a seeable idol. It wasn't something tangible in that sense. It was, no man has seen God at any time. But the Lord has revealed him to us in flesh and blood. He's taken the body to reveal what God looks like. So we don't make images because that can mean that we can get taken up with an idol and think we're doing well with God. Whereas if he is unseen, you can't really make use of him and put him in place. He's going to make use of you and put you in place. So it's very different from the images and the idols that were worshipped by the pagans around Israel. God was seeking to use this nation to force back into an understanding that God is spirit. If you're going to worship him, you've got to worship in spirit and truth. Even in those old Israeli days, you've got to worship him in spirit and truth. And the reality of that comes out in a throne that looks empty. Of course, there were times when there were manifestations of his presence, when the fire would rest on the mercy seat, when the cloud would saturate the holy place, and God would ride upon the cherubs, ride upon the cherubim. And that was his movable throne again. You get it in the Psalms, don't you, quite often. God is a moving God. He is not just a God who is static like an idol in one place. And the whole of God's people move with him if they're going to be faithful and obey him. So this second great picture is beginning to arise. I should have mentioned, perhaps, just glancing back at the notes here, of where the ark is mentioned in the New Testament. Most of you know it's mentioned in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, but there's also an interesting statement of the ark in Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11. Chapter 11, verse 19. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. The temple of God, which is in heaven, not on earth, in heaven, was opened. And the ark of his covenant, appeared, not the ark of his testimony, not the ark of his witness. The ark is never called that after they've crossed the Jordan and gone into, as it were, the resurrection land. The ark of the covenant is what's seen in heaven. And, of course, it's emphasizing the fact that it was preserving and guarding this relationship between God and man in Christ. If what we've been saying is the correct approach to understanding the ark, we could say that Jesus was seen in heaven. That Jesus was seen in heaven because he is the ark who is actually preserving the covenant for us. Who's got the covenant in his heart. He's more concerned for this relationship, this marriage relationship, business relationship, whatever you want to call it, the commitment of God to man. And he's seen there in heaven. And this is at the point when it looks as though the Lord is going to come again. The temple of God, which is in heaven, was open. This is at the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet is sounding, and we see the ark of his covenant, that is Christ himself appearing in the temple. And then there were flashings of lightning, peals of thunder, earthquake, and a great hailstorm. The ark, then, is still recognized in the New Testament interpretations and understandings from Hebrews and from Revelation, and it's often seen with the cherubs in the Psalms, for instance. And we like to put down one or two of these Psalms. Psalm 80, for instance, is one amongst many. Psalm 80 and verse 1. O give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who do lead Joseph, that's the people of God, like a flock. You who are enthroned above the cherubim, or enthroned the cherubim. It's not necessarily above, but it's certainly the throne of God is seen to be there with the cherubim. Shine forth. Then, fascinatingly enough, it says, before Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh, stir up your power and come and save us. Well, those are the three tribes that followed behind the ark. Another six would be in front, and another five would be behind those. And as that stirring took place, and they began to move forward and get into position, those Old Testament tribes would get into place and they would follow, and they would be seeing the ark, and they would be watching the ark to see the light break forth and the rising up of God. Rise up, O God, and let your enemies be scattered. There are people who are on the move. So Psalm 80 is reminding us that God is a mobile God, if we can put it that way. And then again, chapter 99 and verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned.
presumably above. You can see it's in italics, but he is enthroned above or along with the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above the peoples. And not only the Psalms, but a representative verse from Isaiah, because the prophets also talk about the Lord in this way. Isaiah 37:16. So back to chapter 25 and verse 19. Make one cherub at the end, one cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim in a piece of a mercy seat as its two ends. And the cherubim shall have their wings spread upwards, covering the mercy seat, with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned towards the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you will put the testimony which I have given you. And there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the sons of Israel. It is the place where God has promised to speak to us. If we say we want God to speak to us, then there's a place to go. He's told us where it is. It is to go where the ark is, where God has become man and has embodied the covenant relationship, where the mercy seat, where we receive mercy, where the blood has been sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, as we will see as we move on through the scriptures. And it's where the blood has dealt with sin and opened our ears in order that we might hear. And as we wait in that place, God has promised, there I will speak with you. And it is for us to reach out and to claim that promise in Christ. You said, Lord, that this is the place. At the cross, at the incarnate Christ that reveals all that God is, it is here that you said you will speak to us. And I want to hear your voice. And the Lord's promise will be kept. He will communicate. Give him patience. Give him persistence. Give him waiting from him. And willing not only to be cleansed by the blood, but to be obedient to that cleansing, in order that we might live in his world, in his way. So the place of speaking to us, the place of God's communication, is made very clear in this Old Testament legislation. Verse 23. No, sorry, we won't go on to verse 23 quite yet. You'll see that I've put some other verses under the mercy seat. The covering either means to cover the ark, the lid on the top of the box, you might say, of the ark, or it could mean covering in the sense of atonement, because atonement is just the word to cover. And that covering is to cover sin. Not to cover sin and leave it under whatever you're covering it with, but to cover sin, as the Day of Atonement would show you, if you read through the 16th chapter of Leviticus, to cover it, as I've demonstrated, I think, many times before, that you cover something you want to clean up. Here's something you're going to clean it with, and you cover it up, and you wipe it. That's how you cover and make a clean table again when something's spilt on it. And that covering is not a cover-up job. It is a cover in the sense that you're cleaning it and cleansing it. There was an old idea in certain circles that the idea of atonement or covering was a kind of cover-up. And you were really quite as simple as you ever were before, and you still had those stains on you, but they were just hidden from God. As though we could cheat God and pretend they were, you know, and God would pretend they weren't there. That isn't what it means. The covering implied a cleansing. And the cover, the mercy seat is the covering seat. So I think it's not only intended to communicate the idea that it was the lid on the box or the covering of the ark, but it was where the blood was sprinkled at every atonement day. And that covered sin. And that atoned for sin. It's the atonement. The mercy seat is the atonement seat. That's what it means. The word mercy there is the covering. It's the covering to show mercy to people. And in the New Testament, one I think of the most, one of the dramatic places, because the word for covering is not doesn't occur very often
in the New Testament, but you get it, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7. And the Greek word for covering there, for the covering is the, and for atonement, is the word for reconciliation. It's to cover sin, to reconcile. It's the same word again in chapter 9, verse 5, when it's translated mercy seat. So the mercy seat is the reconciliation. Just look at those two in Hebrews and you get the idea. Hebrews in chapter 2 and in verse, Hebrews 2 verse 17, and he was made like his brothers in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things belonging to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's the word, propitiation. That is the word to cover, to make covering, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then if you turn to Hebrews in chapter 9 and verse 5, and above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the... Now you've got the same word again as was translated propitiation in chapter 2. The mercy seat, the propitiatory. But these things we cannot now speak in detail. So the writer to the Hebrews equates making atonement, making propitiation for sin with the mercy seat. It is exactly the same word. It is the same word again when you get to John's epistle. And it says we have a propitiation. Christ has been made a propitiation for us. He's been made a mercy seat for us. Literally an equation. Christ is the mercy seat according to the New Testament. And you get the same word used in that magnificent statement in Romans in chapter 3. It shows us the sort of mercy seat that Christ is for us. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, start at verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, as a mercy seat, exactly the same equivalent Greek word, as a propitiation, as a mercy seat, in his blood, through faith, which was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. God has been propitiated. God does not react at Jesus. God is not now in the place trying to find somewhere to put the consequences of sin. They have come upon him. And there is peace now. God is no longer at war with sin because he has taken the consequences into himself. And the hostility has ceased and he offers peace to mankind. That is propitiation. There's nothing pagan, there's nothing overly threatening or that people might think is in some way or other obnoxious. God has got to do something with the consequences of sin. He can't, like Allah, just say, well, I'll forgive if I feel like it, or I won't forgive, I don't. He forgives only by dealing with the issue. And the issue is dealt with not on us, but in him, as Christ died for sin. And that propitiation was made, so God is at peace. He is in satisfaction. He is at rest, because he has found a place for a mercy seat. And it's to that place he welcomes us. The mercy seat is the Christ, and it's the Christ is the one who has dealt with the reaction and the wrath and the... feelings and the outworkings that God has towards sin in order to clear it up and get it out of the way. Now, there's a very, very beautiful picture where this word, which is very rare in the New Testament, this propitiation or this mercy seat, I've given you most of the verses there, I think, if I remember rightly. But there is another little beautiful hint when the publican, the tax collector, and the who was a sinner, of course, and the Pharisee went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee never looked in the right direction, which was straight down, which he should do if you've only got one gate in, like the tabernacle. You only get up the gate, and you should be looking down there and seeing the altar. And beyond the altar, you're longing to get into the holy place. And as you're looking there, that's where the tax collector's got his eyes. He bangs his chest and says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's literally the same word again, be propitiated. Be mercy-seated towards me, a sinner. As he looks at the sacrifice on the bronze altar, and perhaps he meditates on what should have been inside, but in those days wasn't, the mercy seat and the ark. They weren't there anymore. But that's what he was looking for. He was looking for a mercy seat. And he went down to his house justified. But the Pharisee didn't bother to look that way. He looked sideways. "I thank you, I'm not like other men, I'm not like..." He didn't have any thought of looking down towards the mercy seat or towards the sacrifice. He just looked sideways. And so the New Testament again shows the necessity for there being a place where we can find mercy and help in time of need, where we can find atonement, where we can find propitiation, and we can be at peace with God. And that is the beautiful teaching that was going on century after century after century through these vehicles, these furnishings that God gave to Israel, that they might understand the truth when it became more evident in Jesus, that they would interpret it aright. They would interpret it by the revelation that had already been given. So there are verses there you could follow up on that I've mentioned, but I haven't actually turned you to them. Leviticus 16, which talks about the blood on the mercy seat. 1 John 2, chapter 2 and chapter 4. But we are now at verse 23, ready to move on to the table of showbread. The table of showbread is, I put in brackets after it, you will see, presence or arrangement. There are two names in the Old Testament. The Exodus name is the table of the face, the table of the presence. When you sit down at a table, you are present. You're present to have a meal with somebody. And this is the sort of table that was found in the second place, the holy place, along with the lampstand, which we'll look at perhaps in a minute. And the table of face, or the table of presence, because if you're in somebody's face, you're in their presence, aren't you? You say it in their face. You're in their presence. And you'd sit down at the table of God. Well, you wouldn't, because there were no seats there. But the table represented having a meal together. But in other places, further on in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, the table of presence or face is called the table of arrangement, the table of ordering. Now, the two things do go together. Don't you enjoy arranging the table when you're going to have a meal with someone? If you still have meals at the table and not sit in front of the telly with a telly meal, I hope you are sometimes sitting at the table and not getting indigestion. But if you are going to entertain somebody, you arrange the table. Don't you enjoy doing that? I love doing it at Christmas because there are so many bits of cutlery you've got to put out to get through all the wonderful things that are going to be produced from the kitchen. Faith isn't listening. I'm trying to encourage her. And you set out the table. You arrange it. Now, this is exactly what happens in the table of arrangement. You've got plates there. You've got 12 of them, actually. So it's quite a large festive gathering you're going to have. And there's bread on each one of the plates, and there's frankincense on each bit of the bread, and you place them in order. And there are not only plates, there are little cups, and there's a flagon in which you carry some wine, and you pour the wine into the cups, and there's also another utensil, we'll read about that in a minute, all laid out on the table. And the arrangement was very, very precise. You don't put the biggest forks and knives on the inside, you put them on the outside, because they are for the hors d'oeuvre or something like that. Is that correct? And you put them in order. And this is exactly the emphasis you've got on the table of showbread, as it was popularly called in the King James Version. The table of the presence, or the table of the arrangement. And the priests were to arrange the table of arrangement. They were to order the orderliness of the table, so that it was a reasonable and a decent way of having a meal with each other. And it was as though God was welcoming you to his table in order to have fellowship, and to be able to feed us, and to give us the strength of the bread that was necessary to strengthen our beings. My body for you. Or this is the wine, and there was a flagon of wine, and you had a drink offering poured out. So all these were pointing the way to the great day when Jesus would say, this is my body, this is my blood. And fellowship would take place over a meal. And talking with somebody yesterday again, and we were talking about the fact that all the meetings in the New Testament were eating meetings. Because that is what it's symbolizing. Any meeting is fellowshipping with God and fellowshipping with each other. But if you're going to do that, you need to do it in an orderly manner. Something which is very difficult for moderns, who don't do anything very orderly at all. Well, you should do if you're going to get paid for it, but we don't. We're all very offhand and lackadaisical. But it wasn't like that when you were going to dine with God. And it wasn't like that when I had to go and have tea with the Queen. Name dropping, of course. You had to wear a suit and you had to know exactly the protocols so that you could have some decent sort of interaction with the Queen, which I didn't have. Or with everybody else, 1,100 and something of them who were there. But that is the sort of meal or feast that we're having with the Lord. And of course it all represents something and strengthens us. Now that is the table of showbread or the table of arrangement. The loaves were set out on plates in rows of six. They had to be placed in rows of six. And then when they were all placed out, and they obviously represented the 12 tribes of Israel, they represented the totality of the people of God that God wanted to feast with, wanted to have relationship and fellowship with. As they were laid out, then you put frankincense on them. So not only did the fine meal of the bread go through the heat of baking, but also the frankincense was placed upon them. And so it was an offering, it was a bread made by fire. It makes the actual point, it's made by fire. And whenever we're feeding on the Lord, we never get far away from the beauty of the smell that comes out of the fire and the smell of the bread and the smell of the frankincense. It's under pressure that Jesus' beauties have come forth. It's at the cross that we find ourselves attracted, both with taste and with smell, closer and closer to him. That's the kind of meal that we're having. And the order that is there is something, I think, which I'm only just throwing out a little bit of a hint. I don't mean institutional order, where there are protocols for this and protocols for that. But what I do mean is there is a certain sense in which it's very easy in the 21st century of people out the out of order. And the Apostle Paul talks about looking over in the Spirit the Colossian church and saying he rejoiced over seeing their order. And he uses there the word for the order of the priests, the priestly order. And then he goes on to talk about how he's travailing in pain, that Christ might be again, as it were, generated within them, that Christ might be formed within you. So it was all to do with this whole business of having Christ in us and having something to offer. And disorderly people might make out they're great radicals and they're going to do great things. But generally speaking, they don't necessarily produce much in the kingdom. It's people who are in order before God, so that the table looks attractive. rather than it's all bust up and messed up and everybody's left everything all around the place and you hope you can find a fork somewhere and there might be a table napkin under the table somewhere, you know. It is an orderly coming together. We'll build each other up because we're thinking of each other. We're thinking of each other. We're not elbowing one another out of the table. And disorderliness in the end leaves a lot of chaos behind. Order means I'm thinking about you. And I want you to be built up. You're thinking about me. You want me to be built up. And so those kinds of churches which are disorderly, in the end, don't produce an awful lot of Christ-likeness, in my understanding. And it belongs to some of the patterns we've got here in the table of showbread. Now, let's just read that bit, and then I'll come back and interpret it again. Verse 23. You'll make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 2 cubits wide, and 1/2 cubit high, and you shall overlay it with gold, and with gold a border around it again as a lip to try and keep things in on the table. And you shall overlay it, and you shall make a rim of a handbreadth around it, and you'll make a gold border for the rim around it, so that things don't fall off, and you shall make 4 gold rings for it, and put the rings in the 4 corners and the 4 feet, and the rings shall be close to the rim as holders of the poles to carry the table. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, so that with them the table may be carried. And you shall make its dishes, that's the plates in which the bread will be placed, the 12 dishes, its pans, and so there were pans, presumably, to put bits and pieces on, and its jars, that's where you'd carry the wine, and its bowls, to which you pour out libations, and you shall make them pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence, the bread of the face, the bread of the presence, on the table before me at all times. Now when you read in the New Testament about the showbread, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 2, they call it the bread of the prothesis. The word prothesis doesn't come a lot of times. I think I probably put most of them there, which relate to God, Ephesians and Romans. But prothesis is a very important word. And it's come from, of course, the translation from the Hebrew into the Greek. And they understood that the table of presence bread, of arrangement bread, showed something of the prothesis, the purpose of God. Now when you place out the plates, I was talking about making the table nice and tidy and welcoming for people to come and eat, you arrange it because you have something in your mind. The arrangement is to do with what you're going to feed them with and how it is they can best eat it. So there is an arrangement in your mind. There is a purpose in your mind. Now look how this same word, which is used in Hebrews for the table of purpose, the table of prothesis, the table of showbread, is used, for instance, in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And in verse 27. And he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, or the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together, or God energizes, works in all things together for good, with those, not so much to those, but with those who love God, with those who are called according to his purpose. There's our word, prothesis. You could say, according to his showbread. You might think it's rather strange, but you could. That's how the New Testament has translated the showbread. According to his showbread, according to his purpose. According to his bread of arrangement. According to his bread of presence. Well, what do we make of that then? If we've got the showbread of his purpose, and then he tells us what his purpose is. This is how he's arranged it. This is how he's set out the table. This is how God is going to fulfill his desire to have creatures who fellowship with him and sit at his table and dine, if we can put it that way. How's he going to do it? Well, this is how you lay out the bread. This is how you lay out the knives and forks. This is how you're going to sit at the table of the Lord. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. That's one of God's purposes. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, those he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now I know that Greg Boyd has made you think of blueprints in a bad way, but whether you like it or not, this is God's blueprint. This is his arrangement. This is the way that his purpose is being purposed and fulfilled. This is how he is setting things out so that we can get his will done and he can get his will done with us. Going back again, 28. According, we who are called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? His purpose is revealed in the table of the presence, in the table of the order and arrangement, in the table of his purpose. We sit down there and we see the order of it. What is the order? Whom he foreknew. He knew you. He knew the sort of things you go through. He knew you'd struggle to know what to pray for. I don't know what to pray for as I ought. It's all there in Romans 8. He knew that you would groan and travail with the universe as it groaned and travailed. Anybody here groaning and travailing with the recession? With the world disorder? With the beating up of Christians in Pakistan and India? Are you travailing with it? Do you feel the injustice of so many people who are exploited in Africa and elsewhere while people play with thousands and thousands of pounds of pension? Doesn't it offend you? Don't you travail with it? Doesn't it agonize within you? Well, these are things God knew you'd go through this, and you'd get to moments. Please believe me, what's the time? You're nearly finished. Please believe me, at times, I am discouraged. I don't know about you. I feel despairing of the state of things as they get worse and worse. But listen, God foreknew that. Amen. And yet he still goes on to say that his destiny for you is to make you like his Son. And he wants you to believe it. That he wants you to believe he can do it. That is the arrangement that God has got. Whom he foreknew, he also did give a destiny, and that destiny was to be conformed to the image of his Son. You don't necessarily fulfill a destiny. You're not predestined in fatalism, you're predestined that God chose it for you. He set out the table before you ever sat down. He didn't say, well, we'll let it all sort of run loose, and if you, you might have a drop of wine first, but in actual fact we've got the hors d'oeuvres you've missed, and yeah, but it won't matter. He says, look, there is an order here. And the order, I knew you. I'm going to carry you through. I can do it if you let me. And I've got a destiny for you. You're not going to be angels. You're not going to be supersonic beasts. You're going to be conformed to the image of my Son. I can get you there. And then you've got, my Son will be the firstborn amongst many brothers. That is my plan. That is my arrangement. That is my blueprint. And as you move on to that, he goes on to say, therefore he called you. Yeah, I have been called, yeah. Called according to his purpose, according to his prosthesis, according to his showbread table, according to come and have dinner with me. Got it? Called according to his purpose. And then he goes on to say, whom he called, he also. He put us right so we can be comfortable when we sit at the table. He even justified us. And those he justified, he also glorified. And that's where the destiny reaches its place. In the past tense, he glorified. Well, I reckon he can get me there too. He can get me glorified because he said that is his arrangement. That is his order. That is his plan. That is how he welcomes us to come and feast with him on what he has laid out. I hesitate to use the word determined because people have misused it so much. But that's his determination. He's determined to do it if you will let him. So that's why you need faith. Because it's the only way of tapping in. And he will keep you. You are kept by faith to that day. That is the showbread. Now we didn't get very far, did we? We didn't even get to the lampstand. What a pity. Oh, we will get there one day. Next September.